All right, church family, life groups, Exodus chapter 1, some challenging scriptures ahead. We won't be looking at these in the amount of detail that you might desire, but certainly should open up some interesting conversations for you at life groups. We ought to remind ourselves just of the scene and what's happening here. Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God promises to meet them there. Before the day that he said he'll come in 3 days. Before that day came, he presents instructions to the nation, consecrate yourselves, and he establishes boundaries around Sinai so they don't draw too close to where he would be. Now, on the morning of the third day, there were upon Sinai thunderings and lightnings. There was a thick cloud, an earthquake, and the sound of a loud trumpet that captured the attention of the entire nation. And Moses then spoke to God, who responded by voice, we're told, calling Moses to ascend to the mountain that he had descended upon. The Lord then commands Moses, after he comes up to the mountain, to go back down the mountain to instruct the people once again that they dare not draw near to where he was, lest they perish. Moses hesitated a little bit, you know, he'd just gotten up there, and God says, hey, go back down, make sure. And Moses says, look, I already told him, don't worry about it. And God says, go. And so Moses goes back down the mountain. And at that point, the Lord speaks in what appears to be a voice that is not only heard by Moses, but by all the people, as he gives to them what we call the Ten Commandments. And so Deuteronomy chapter 5 certainly indicates that it was the entire nation that actually heard the Lord speak. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire, as Moses is recounting to the nation what God did. And then later in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he makes it very clear. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. And so they heard more than thunderings, more than the trumpets and the sounds, you know, that would be associated with the earthquake. And so an amazing display of God's power. And after hearing these commandments, the people stand afar off. They don't want to go anywhere close to Mount Sinai. And so they actually ask Moses at that point to be their mediator, as they're just simply too afraid to draw too near. And so we often get the idea that Moses was the only one to initially hear the Lord speak. But as I said, Deuteronomy indicates that all of the people at the foot of Sinai at least heard the first part. And so that's the scene, that's the stage that has been set. Moses says, don't be afraid. And now we come to this portion where God is speaking to Moses, and he's giving to him rules and regulations that would then be given to those who were established as judges over the nation. You'll remember that at this time there were 70 men who were chosen to judge among the people, and these would now be the laws whereby they would make those judgments. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to give us some wisdom as we look at these things together. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and God, we just pray you'd lead us in this time. God, that you'd help us to apply things that really are, Lord, in so many ways foreign to us. But God, we know how they relate to us in our salvation. So Lord, we ask that you just teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we consider some of these laws, these rules and regulations, really, as God elaborates a little bit and kind of fleshes out the Ten Commandments in some ways, what we need to understand is that some of them are going to offend us. All right, they'll offend our Western cultural values. Most of us find the idea, for instance, of buying or selling another human being as not only immoral, but completely reprehensible. And what we need to understand is that we live in a certain context, a certain environment. And what we need to know is that we live in a very different world from that which Israel was living in at this time, that during the time of Exodus, but also in much of the world that we live in today. Some of these laws will simply not translate directly to the time or to the place in which we live. Nevertheless, contained within the laws, if you examine them carefully, which we won't do completely, you can see that the principles contained within them relate to the moral law and are in many ways, in fact, timeless. And so the principles behind the laws are really important, and we can certainly relate to those. You know, one of the things in what made it easier for me when I was teaching through these portions of texts in Uganda was they were just directly relatable. The culture in Uganda was very much like the culture in ancient Israel. There was a dowry system. There still was the system of servitude, though it looked a little bit different than what you might imagine. And so I can kind of connect and understand a little bit about how these things would actually work and why in Western society they seem evil, but in other societies and other cultures, they actually might work. And so I want to read with you beginning in chapter 1 of verse 21, and we'll get through it rather quickly. I'm sure you'll be left with more questions than answers, but hopefully you guys can have some great discussions about these things. So verse 1 says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now keep in mind that, again, at this time there were men serving under the leadership of Moses that would take these godly standards and apply them to the nation of Israel. And so these are the judgments. These are, if you will, case laws whereby they could make judgments for the people. They're not going to include every instance, but certainly important principles whereby these judges can make godly decisions. Now, it's significant that the very first thing that God begins with here is by giving rights to Hebrew servants, to slaves. Now, slavery was not invented by the Bible, and sometimes that is what people say. They say, look, the Bible, look, slavery existed and pre-existed the Bible by hundreds or even thousands of years, and certainly every society throughout history has been involved in slavery to one degree or another. Slavery was not invented by the Bible, and there is a discussion to be made. Why doesn't the Bible outrightly forbid the practice? Rather than establishing in the Old Testament rules and regulations that would look to protect those in servitude. Look, there are a lot of things that we could debate about this, the reasoning behind it. I think it's incredible to see that where God begins to expound on the moral law by bringing in more of these civil laws, he begins with the lowest position in society. Sometimes with abject poverty and because, you know, of the need for people to actually earn just simply a roof over their head and food for their bellies, servitude in such a capacity just would work. It would actually work for those kinds of people. Wages make sense in our economy. We have modern convenience. We can earn a wage, and we can rent a home, and we can go and buy food for ourselves. It makes sense in our economy with the ease that we can obtain the necessities of life, but there are some circumstances where the struggle to simply provide food and shelter, serving another person with greater means is a better option. It's incredible to see that where God begins again here is with these slaves. Israel knew what it was like to be in slavery. Now, God doesn't here eliminate slavery. But he does present some rules specifically regarding slavery that are meant to protect those who are slaves, specifically the Hebrews. When it came to the practice of slavery or servitude within Israel, things were to look differently. Slaves were to be treated with some level of dignity, with some level of respect, understanding that they're human beings. They were to be viewed as essentially brothers, and their servant service was not to last an extended amount of time aside from their own decision and their own choice. It was to last only for 7 years. Now, within Israel, there were four basic ways in which a person could become a servant or slave to another Hebrew. In extreme poverty, they might sell their liberty. Leviticus 25 verse 39 explains this. If you were too poor to care for your family, you might be able to sell yourself as a slave so that you could be cared for. A father might sell his children into servitude. In case of bankruptcy, if you had become in debt and you just had no way to pay off your debts, you might become a servant to your creditors to pay off your debts and work for 6 years. And another way was that, and we'll see that in this a little bit today, if you, as a thief, stole and yet you could not pay restitution, you could sell your service as a slave to the one that you stole from. And so this was a system that was to be established on restitution, and one in which the most poverty-stricken person might find their needs well met. Now, as I've seen it, actually, sometimes it was better for a person, they would find it preferable to their own freedom to actually work in a position where they could find their needs met, that where they could find their provisions, something they wouldn't need to worry about, and rather than manage their own home or their own finances. Now, we might think that's crazy, but it's not. It's just a simple way of putting it. Not in every circumstance. But we just elevate this idea of personal freedoms to a greater degree, perhaps, than some other societies and other cultures. Now, within these laws, this law that we just read about, we have some incredible pictures in relation to slavery. There's this picture of the person who gives themselves to the service of sin, and they sell themselves willingly to sin. But then we have another picture of a person who gives themselves willingly to the service of God. I love this. You have this picture of someone that's serving in their master's house, and it comes to the point where they're set free after 6 years, and they say, you know what? I love my master, and he's given me good things, and I don't want to leave. And so there, what they would do is they would say, I don't want to leave. I want to serve in your house. It's better with you than it was out there doing my own thing, if you will. And so they would take them to the door and they would put an awl through his ear. And imagine seeing a person with a puncture in their ear. Maybe they would put a gold earring or something. We're not told that here, but that's the custom from what we understand. Imagine seeing a person. You would understand some things about that person's master. And in a sense, that's who we are to God. He is our King, and we are willingly His servants. Paul bore in his body the marks, and so, he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ as we are. But there's also the picture of Jesus Himself giving Himself willingly to the service of His Father. In fact, there's a scripture in Psalms, I don't have it written down, I think it's Psalm chapter 40, where it talks about you have opened my ears. And that seems to be a messianic psalm speaking about Jesus. We continue in verse 7, and it says, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, so that's important, this is a betrothal kind of thing, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So there's an agreement based on betrothal and marriage. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Daughters would be sold, as I said, in hopes of finding a husband. This is more along the lines and more akin to the system of dowry, which is common throughout the ancient world and also in our world today. Not in New Zealand, but in our world and other places. And because of that, they often, or because of the reason they were sold, they were afforded different freedoms. Again, we should see this as a law meant to protect women in the midst of these practices that were often abused. And so God begins by establishing the rights of those who would be considered least in their societies, and those who were most likely to be taken advantage of. Such rights were in fact revolutionary in this time, in this cultural context. And what it would mean is that women were to be regarded as more than merely the property of men, and that men needed to treat them right, that they couldn't deal with them deceitfully, and that if they refused to give them what they deserved, then these women would be set free from any kind of contractual agreement with them. Verse 12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." And so we have this idea throughout the law of the death penalty. And it certainly was established earlier in Genesis. And it says, "However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee, a city of refuge." And we'll learn more about that later. That if he killed someone by accident, the custom was that the family would seek retribution, and God's going to give him a city of refuge to where such a person could run. It says, verse 14, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So separation from God, but also from life, if you will. "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Probably in the context of striking to kill them, but he simply says strike. These laws present principles whereby the judges might be able to judge. They don't cover every instance, but here we find detailed judgment for manslaughter, and it's different from premeditated murder. And there were to be different punishments for different types of law breaking. Verse 16 says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." So when we consider the laws of slavery, and then we look at slavery in maybe more modern times, people stealing people and kidnapping them to be used for slaves, maybe in Africa and bringing them to America, for instance, the Bible condemns that. In fact, the Bible would say that those slave traders ought to be put to death, and that those within, you know, the African context, say, there were tribes that were stealing from other tribes, they should be put to death. The Bible condemns those kinds of things and those things that have taken place and continue to take place in our times. Modern slavery is a very real thing, and this evil form still exists. According to the law, such thing is not only forbidden, but worthy of death. In verse 17, it says, "He who curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death." So God takes this law and this commandment of honoring your father and your mother seriously. And so the striking or the cursing of one's parents, not only forbidden by law, it was a death sentence. I wonder if this was still enforced, how many children would be left in New Zealand? This sentence was one that we continue to utilize today. Now, I don't think that, you know, every parent would take advantage of these kinds of laws, certainly. But imagine if your friend, you know, was taken outside the city and stoned to death, that would strike the fear of God in you to honor your mother and your father. And let me just say this, it's important to the Lord. I don't know if there's going to be any young people listening, but honor your mother and your father. I don't suggest that we kill you, but it is a serious matter. "If men contend," verse 18, "with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall pay for the loss of time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed." So the principle of the law is more focused on personal restitution than on a punishment or a punishing institution. And, you know, they weren't creating building prisons. This was a personal kind of restitution. Look, you did this. You need to take care of this. And if men get into a fight and one is injured but fully recovers, the one who caused the injury should have to pay full restitution for the man's time off, for whatever his loss entailed during while he was recovering, as well as his medical bills. Verse 20 says, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. This was revolutionary. The punishment of toward a master for the death of a slave was not common. It was generally recognized that a slave owner owned that man and could do anything with him as he pleased. This, he says, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, so this speaks to intent. If the intent seems to be punishment, but he wasn't trying to kill him, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Again, offensive to our Western understanding and our sense of morality. He is his property. But remember, this servitude and slavery existed in order that a person could maybe repay something that they had stolen, or they sell themselves into that because of abject poverty and these sorts of things. Now, certainly a difficult passage, worthy of deeper study, so I want to encourage you to do that. A few things that I want to say in passing is that slavery was different from what many may consider. Certainly, it was not a desirable position for anyone to find themselves in outside of the case that someone said, it's better to serve my master than to live on my own. It was a way in which to pay restitution, but it was not typically something that you would pursue. A rod was not a weapon that was meant to bring severe injury or death. It was meant to be a correcting instrument, and corporal punishment was an acceptable practice not only with servants, but throughout society. It was acceptable within the military. It was acceptable within the home. And the law here would cause the master to use more caution when seeking corporal punishment. There was no other way in which a master might ensure a slave did their work, aside from the fear of physical force. And another thing is that the idea that a master could be punished in any way for the death of a slave would have been quite surprising to many cultures that would have sought punishment that would not have sought punishment for the death of a slave. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. So she gives birth prematurely, but the baby is fine. There's still some restitution that needs to be paid as the husband imposes. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Let's say that baby is delivered and he passes away, and if men fight and they hurt a woman with a child, God says if that child dies, their life is forfeit. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The life of the unborn was to be regarded in the same way as the life of anyone else. How profound, how important it is for us to understand that. And, millions of children are being murdered on a daily basis. I think it's well over 60 million in America. And, I'll speak to that nation because that's where I'm from. A lot of good, but a lot of evil has been done as well. And I think God will judge a nation that has killed the unborn as much as that nation has. And certainly in New Zealand as well. We're not exempt from these things ourselves. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is the kind of judgment that served to exact retribution, but to ensure that too much was not sought. And so if someone took your eye, you couldn't take their life, but merely their eye. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. So freedom if a slave is abused and there's permanent damage done to his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So this would in this instance, protect the servant who is needlessly abused by his master. So not only were they to carefully administer corporal punishment, but if they caused lasting damage, even the loss of a tooth for their servant, that servant was set free. And that would be a great financial loss to the master. And so that financial loss was meant to be the motivation for the master to treat their servant well. Certainly, such a harsh law was meant to restrict harsh punishment. Such a law was meant to restrict harsh punishments from masters. Verse 28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it had been made known to the owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to the judgment, it shall be done for him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. A person was required to control their animals to the point where if one was reckless or negligent and that animal killed somebody, then their lives could possibly be forfeit. In such cases, the victim's family might instead ask for a sum of money. The life of the slave was determined here to be worth 30 pieces of silver. And I don't think it's coincidence that that is the very price that Judas was paid for his betrayal of Jesus, the price determined of a servant. Verse 33, if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, so he's negligent, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. So you're stuck with a dead animal that you have to pay for. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox. The dead animal shall be his own. So negligence was to be considered. Laws like these have some application in our times, but, you know, again, teaching in Uganda, directly applicable to the circumstances and the culture and the lifestyle that was there. Exodus chapter 22. You know, we continue with these along the same vein, and I apologize that it's not filled with application, but certainly interesting nonetheless. If a man still steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So if it's at night and somebody breaks in and there's fear, you know, and you're not sure what's happening, and you take the life of someone who's broken in to steal your property, there's no, you're cleared. There's no guilt for that. But if the sun has risen and you know who it is, and there's a chance that, you know, that you shouldn't have taken his life, then you'll be guilty. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether as an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. And so again, we see the principle of restitution, in some cases 5 times, others 4 times, and others 2 times. And so principles of property ownership and protection for both property owner and for the thief. If you can't pay it, you will serve for it. Restitution protected both the victim and the perpetrator. It's one thing to say, you know, the government will punish this person for stealing, but what happens to the person who was stolen from? Well, in this case, restitution would be paid. It presents the opportunity for property to be restored, but also for the perpetrator to restore it. And so, verse 5, it says, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, He who kindled the fire shall make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house, he shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's good. And so again, establishment, this baseline of theft and restitution. It's a case where the judges will have to use their own judgment as to whether or not the thief was the neighbor or if it was someone else. Verse 9 says, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing. And again, principles, we can add this if it's a goat or something like that, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So there's some personal agreement here, if nobody really knows what's happened. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what is torn. But if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. If a man entices a virgin, so we move from that those ideas, you know. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So this is an incident. Sexual purity was highly valued. In a system of dowry, a person who stole a woman's virginity, whether it was against or according to her will, needed to pay the price. The price of dowry was to be paid. And sometimes, you know, understand dowry was not just meant to go into the father's pockets, but it was meant to provide for the woman should she ever be abandoned by the man. It was meant to be reserved for her because it was often within these systems that a woman was dependent, very dependent upon the man to provide for her. And so again, we highly esteem freedom and romance in our relationships, but in this time, marriage was more about provision and procreation. Certainly every system can be abused, but the system of Western culture has not produced less sin when it comes to sexual immorality, just different sorts of sin, if you will. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god, except to the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. Keep these in mind. Israel's breaking these commandments while God is giving them. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, your children fatherless. And you love the heart of God for those who are exiled from society oftentimes. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Again, these are principles whereby they were to live their lives. Look, take care of the poor. Take care of the widow. Take care of the orphan. Don't take advantage of them. You shall, and I love that, and I will be that when it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. I am gracious. And really, that's the call of the Lord for us, isn't it? Be gracious. Be gracious to those who are in need. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother for 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the fields. You shall throw it to the dogs. So as we come to a close, you know, we come with that idea. You shall be holy men to me. Different from the rest of the people. Different from the world. God called Israel to holiness. Unfortunately, they still remained a lot like Egypt. They disregarded many of these laws. But please understand, God wants us to be holy. He wants us to live differently from this world. Be holy, for I am holy. That's what the Lord says to us. So as we come to a close, there are without doubt several of these things that offend your ideas. It's okay to wrestle with those things. It's okay to examine those things. Being someone that's lived and seen vastly different cultures in Uganda and Sudan and all of these things, can I just say that there are systems that at first appear offensive, but that are necessary in certain environments. And I do say, and I do want to say that perhaps we just need to reconsider some of the things that we just think are the way things ought to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you that your gospel has completely redefined cultures throughout time. God, it's your word ultimately that led to the emancipation of many slaves throughout the world and the pursuit, Lord, of freedom and liberation and all of these things. We thank you, Lord, for our freedoms. Not only the freedoms, Lord, that we experience here in this world, but the freedom that we have in you. God, we thank you for the laws that you've written upon our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be gracious as you are gracious. To look out, Lord, for the less fortunate. To look out, Lord, for those who are in poverty. And to care for those, Lord, who are widows and who are orphans. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, God bless you. Take care.